We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 together. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Apostle Peter, on the inspired will of the Holy Spirit, wrote, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' Or they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same Word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Again, in chapter 3, we notice a change in tone, do we not, from chapter 2. In chapter 2, Peter had taken time to righteously, and I emphasize, righteously rebuke the false prophets, the false teachers, the things that had been brought into the church at the hands of these men who proclaimed to be teachers of God. Now he's talking to the saints. Beloved. Some translations, dear friends. To encourage them, in the midst of that, to stand firm and to stand strong in the Word of God. So here he exhorts his readers to focus on the things that they'd already heard and on the things that they'd already seen as written by the prophets and the apostles. He warns them not to concern themselves with the new ideas that sometimes men can conjure up, the figment of their imagination. Part of the sin nature is man tends to have a fascination with things that are new. New ideas along the way. And many of those new ideas, when it pertains to one's interpretation of the Scripture, can put men on a slippery slope of despair, if not destruction. In our day, I've reminded you in past years of just a couple of different interpretations of things that have new attached to them. They want you to know that these things are new. One is known as New Covenant Theology, which has a very, very unfortunate title because it has nothing to do with the New Covenant at all. I am a New Covenant theologian. I'm all about what Jeremiah and Ezekiel wrote in prophesying what Christ would accomplish in the work of the New Covenant. But that's not what they're talking about. The New Covenant theology is a new interpretation, a different approach, if you will, to classical Orthodox covenant theology. A new interpretation, then, which I, you may have figured, am in disagreement with. We also have what's known as the New Perspective on Paul. It brings a new slant on Paul's writings, particularly in Romans and in Galatians. And the New Perspective on Paul, again, emphasis on the new, questions whether Paul really thought and taught that man is justified by God's grace alone, apart from works. I'd say that's pretty important, isn't it? We interpret Paul's writings to be all concerning the grace of God. Yes, there is a place for the law in the life of a believer before he comes to faith, as he comes to faith, and as he continues in the faith. But our works and our obedience have nothing to do with our salvation. That is all the work and obedience of Christ for us. New Perspective on Paul says maybe we've read Paul wrong for now 2,000 years. emphasis again on the new. Now, again, we must be concerned about such things. And everything labeled new is not heretical. But we must be concerned about these things and stand firm and guard the truth that's been handed down through the ages and protected, I might add, for us. All the while remembering that it only takes one man to deny one essential doctrine that can lead millions upon millions of people straight to hell. Consider the Prophet Muhammad, who has a group of followers known as Muslims. One man. Consider Joseph Smith, the father of the Mormons. One man. As we saw on Wednesday night, a man named Charles Taze Russell, who grew up as Congregationalist and denied the eternal torments of hell, which led him to deny hell altogether, which led him to deny the judgment and the future coming of the Lord altogether, and the teachings of Jehovah's Witnesses, is all of that's already taken place. Jesus is already here. You need to come on Wednesday nights to hear a little bit more about that. One man denying one essential doctrine, leading many on the road to destruction. Others through the years have fallen away because of a particular view that's important for us both today in relation to these in 2 Peter. It's always been a struggle for man to interpret rightly the things concerning the kingdom of God. You remember, at Christ's death, the question was asked about the kingdom. And Jesus set them straight. They didn't hear, but they set them straight. The apostles themselves had questions about the kingdom. Those in the early church had questions about the kingdom. Throughout the history of the church, there have been these questions. In more modern times, men like Albert Schweitzer wrote concerning the kingdom of God. You have these things if you have the notes, but I just want to bring a few of these men to your attention. He speculated that when Jesus, as the Son of God, became the Son of Man and came to this earth, He, that being Jesus, assumed that that kingdom would be on this earth during His lifetime. That Jesus assumed that. That is why He kept announcing that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, there's a slight understanding of where He's coming from. A misinterpretation of what Jesus said concerning the kingdom being at hand. However, based upon that simple misunderstanding, Schweitzer believed that as time went on, Jesus began to realize that the only way that that kingdom was going to come about was through His suffering. And so He determined to go to the cross, and it was on the cross that He realized that any last-minute deliverance like that that took place in the Isaac story was not going to happen for Him. And so He cries out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You turned Your back on Me?" Schweitzer was wrong. But yet Schweitzer influenced many people as a scholar of the New Testament and the scholar of Jesus. Another man was Adolf von Harnack in his book, What is Christianity? He wrote, "The kingdom of God comes by coming to the individual, by entering into his soul and laying hold of it. True, the kingdom of God is the rule of God." Now, let me interject something here. Doesn't sound bad. As a matter of fact, that's what we proclaim the kingdom of God to be, the rule and the reign of God in the hearts of believers. But he goes on, it is the rule of the holy God in the hearts of individuals. It is God Himself and His power. From this point of view, he writes, everything was dramatic in the external and historical sense, has vanished and gone. Two are all the hopes for the future. Now, what he's just said, what he wrote, was there's no second coming. There's no need for him to come again because he's already come. Again, kind of the idea that Charles Taze Russell had. There's no future kingdom. It's only a spiritual reality, not a physical reality. One other writer is a man named C.H. Dodd. In his book, Parables of the Kingdom, he wrote, "Since the Lord did not in literal truth return on the clouds of heaven during the 30s of the first century, To expect him to thus return when he wrote in the 20th century is to go contrary to primitive Christianity, which is true Christianity. In other words, C.H. Dodd said, it didn't happen when Jesus said it was going to happen in the first century church, then we're really fools to believe it's going to happen 2,000 years later. Well, as we learn in our text, these ideas about the second coming and the judgment to follow are not new. These didn't exist just with Charles Taze Russell or Albert Schweitzer or Van Harnack or Dodd. That was not where the Genesis began. In fact, they have existed, as we've said, since the first days of the church, even since the ascension of Christ, where the disciples ask about the restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. However, there's a big difference. There's an eternal difference, perhaps, in asking God questions for clarity, asking God questions wanting and desiring to know the truth. That's much different than questioning God and questioning His truth. That's what scoffers do. Scoffers scoff. And that's what we consider this morning in two different areas in our text. First, we'll consider what we know from the hand of Peter concerning these scoffers. And then, briefly, and into next week, we'll begin to consider how it is that we can address or how we should approach these particular scoffers. We begin in verse 3, what we know about scoffers. He says in verse 3, these are knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. It's interesting here that in opening up his concern in relying on the prediction of the prophets and what Jesus Christ had stated through his apostles to us, this chapter kind of lays itself out in that format. In verses 1 through 10, he addresses the prophets' teaching, what they had predicted, and what these scoffers deny. And then in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, he addresses the apostolic teaching, the commands that Jesus gave, and how we are to live in light of the truth that Jesus is coming again in judgment. So today we begin to look at what we know about these scoffers in verse 3. First thing that we note in verse 3 is we know that they will come. Now that may sound simple to us, but this is the second time Peter reminds them that I'm writing you to remember what the prophets had written. And the reason this is so important is we read earlier that every Sabbath the prophets were read in Jewish households. And if they missed what the prophet said about his first coming, to the point where they murdered him, then it's quite likely that what these scoffers are telling you won't happen the second time, you need to take, not just with a grain of salt, but in all seriousness and rebuke them. It is a serious thing not to understand this truth. That just as it was as certain that he would come the first time, it is just as certain he will come again. And just as certain as that, Peter says scoffers will come as well. Jesus himself pointed that out in Matthew chapter 24 concerning the teaching at the end times. In Matthew 24:3, it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? Again, this is a kingdom question. When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered them, see that no one shepherds you wrongly. See to it that no one leads you astray. See to it that no one takes advantage of you. See to it that no one, seeking their own gain, exploits you. Same thing that Peter, as the shepherd, has written already in 2 Peter. He says, see to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come. There it is. The certainty that these people will come, Jesus professed. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. The warning, don't let them lead you astray. They're coming. They're coming in their own desire, chasing after their own things. Beware. And many false prophets will arise. And again, a second time, lead many astray. Now hear this, church. He's writing to us. Jesus was talking to us. They are concerned that we don't run the gamut of being apathetic and ignorant and not see these things that creep in around us. And suddenly, we wake up one day wondering, how did we get here? This is a warning. They will come. Not out there, in the church. Teaching things that are directly contrary to the gospel. Souls are at stake. Scoffers will come. The second thing we know about scoffers is when they will come. He says they will come in the last days. Jesus proclaimed, as the age is coming. What is this in the last days? The Apostle John wrote about them in 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many have already come. Antichrist have come. Therefore, know it's the last hour. This is how you'll know. The apostles asked, how can we know? Jesus said, they're coming. And they're going to teach false things. And they're going to lead people astray. Paul wrote to his disciple, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of tribulation, times of difficulty. Why will there be times of difficulty? Paul says, for people will be lovers of self. Now, everything that, I don't even need to read what follows. Narcissism will be the product of the age of the last days. Lovers of self. People will live according to their own passion, their own lust, their own desires, seeking to take care of self at the expense of others. Does that not sound like what Peter has already said concerning these very false teachers that he set forth in chapter 2? Who live with sexual delusions in their mind, chasing after the deep-seated passions, feeding upon them. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant. All these things that Peter's used to describe these very type of men. But verse 5 of 2 Timothy 3, having the appearance of godliness. The appearance. They look like Christians. They sound like Christians. They know God's Word, perhaps better than the average churchgoer. They appear to be godly. And the Word tells us they are of their father, the devil, who, by the way, appears as an angel of light, of truth. They'll come in the last days. What are these last days? Well, some refer just to that judgment time. And often in Scripture, there is that eschatological slant, the day of the Lord's return. But in this context, I think we need to see that it's the entirety of what we call the church age. The time in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The time that Jesus warned about, that the moment He left this earth, there would be others that would follow, that claim to be Christ, the Antichrist, that false teachings would come, that there would be people forever until He returned that would seek, sometimes in ignorance, but always seeking to destroy the church. So Peter indicates in this letter that they'd already come. Those false prophets were already there, those teachers. So the last days refers to even His day and into the future. Until the second coming of Christ. There will always be scoffers. There'll always be skeptics. There'll always be doubters until the Lord returns. So we know that scoffers will come. We know that scoffers will come in the last days. And in fact, they are here. But we also know how they will come. They come, in verse 3, with scoffing. Now, it may sound simple to us, but Peter seemed to have the need to remind us of that as well. Runners run. Teachers teach. Golfers golf. Singers sing. Players play. We could go on and on and on. Scoffers scoff. To borrow from the words of Geico, it's what they do. It's what they live for. It's why they're here. Remember, these scoffers have already been identified as false teachers. False not in just what they teach, but false in their self-appointment as teachers. They weren't appointed by God. But perhaps worse is that these scoffers, these teachers, are unteachable. Listen, there is nothing worse for the church than a teacher that is unteachable. Students sometimes are unteachable, but if a teacher is unteachable, he forgets that he too remains a student all the days of his life. Good teachers always remain teachable because they remember they're always a student of the Word of God. They don't bow up, they don't react, they don't ridicule, they don't scoff or mock when their teaching's challenged. Sometimes teachers, even good teachers, even the best teachers, sometimes miss the mark, don't they? And that's the reason, in a good Berean spirit, again, when man teaches, it needs to be compared to what God has already written in His Word. And if there's a contradiction, then you, as a believer, need to address it. A good teacher is not one that's self-proclaimed. He's not proud. He's not arrogant. He's a humble teacher that remains teachable all the days of his life. Again, in this instance, as we saw in chapter 2, these men in particular scoffed at the idea of the Lord's return and impending judgment. Just like they did in the days of Noah. Because they hadn't seen a flood. They'd never experienced a flood. When they were told about the flood, and the only way of God's deliverance through that judgment, they laughed. They scoffed. They mocked. Could you imagine being Noah on that day? Well, let's expand that exponentially to the times of Christ. Can you imagine being Jesus on that day? Could you imagine being a follower of Christ on that day? Proclaiming the judgment that awaits man for their sin and that God had provided the only way that man might be delivered through the impending judgment, and that was through the ark He provided in Christ? They laughed. They mocked. They scorned. They killed. They murdered Him. And we rejoice in their tomfoolery, do we not? Because it did not catch God by surprise. It was by the predetermined counsel of God that these godless men would in fact put His Son to death. An innocent man that He provided. And that Isaiah says, not only that He had slaughtered, but slaughtered Himself for the sins and the judgment of mankind. This is a serious thing to scoff about, is it not? They will come scoffing, just like they did in the days of Noah, when they laughed at the ways of God's deliverance. They still scoff today concerning the wrath to come. They'll also come conniving. Conniving. Peter says, following their own sinful desires. Again, Peter had already described their immoral character in chapter 2. Now, consider this. How convenient is it to question the judgment for sin to come when living in the sin that will be judged? You see? These men were sinful, wicked men, as described in chapter 2. How convenient it is to take a stand that you're living okay and that sin won't be judged, so that you can just keep living however you want to. Now, how is this conniving? Because a person like that wants to get as many people on their side as they can. They want as many people to go down with them if they're going down as possible, so they all go down together. That's the way sin works. It's a little leaven that spreads, and before you know it, the lump's destroyed. They connive. They want to get people on their side. Just like in the days of Noah, these men, every thought and intention of their heart was evil continually. And they want friends to come alongside of them in that regard. Again, they're serving their father, the devil. A defeated devil. He knows it. Sometimes we need to remember that as well. He's defeated, but he's going down kicking and screaming. And it's going to go until the day of the Lord's return. So they come, scheming, deviously, manipulatively, trying to convince people that their way is right, to the destruction of not only their soul, but the souls of millions as well. They also come doubting, we see in verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming?" Now some don't know whether they actually ask this question or Peter writes it anticipating their question. It doesn't really matter. The result's the same. They doubt. They doubt. And the basis of their doubt is they look around them and what they perceive and reason in their own minds is, you know, ever since the days of the fathers, now this is a reference to the patriarchs, after the flood, since that time, everything's kind of just rocked along. Everything's been the same. Now, just think about that for a moment. We'll come back, we'll see in a minute, they deny the flood that preceded that. But what about the cross? Is that just an everyday occurrence? That is it, right? Things, see how unrealistic they are when they look around them in their sinfulness, they're blinded by the things that are real sometimes around them. They'll say, "Where's the promise of this coming? Everything's like it was ever since our fathers fell asleep." The prophets, again, are important. They prophesied these very things. Jeremiah 17:5, "Behold, they say to me, 'Where's the word of the Lord? Let it come.'" That was 2,000-3,000 years earlier in the days of Jeremiah. They doubted. Ezekiel 12:21, "The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, 'Son of man, what is this proverb that you have about the land of Israel, saying the days grow long and every vision comes to nothing?'" Again, prophecies have been prophesied. They had not seen them come to pass, therefore, they doubted. Must not be real. Now, hear this. The proof that a prophecy is correct is when it comes to pass. But because it has not come to pass, does not mean that if God says it is, we should doubt. You see the difference? Where is the vision that comes to nothing? Malachi, another of the prophets, chapter 2, verse 17, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." But you say, "How have we wearied Him?" Answer, by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is God's justice?" Questions. Not for answers, not to know the truth, but in fact testing, questioning the veracity of God's Word. And so the people of Israel had grown apathetic concerning God's promised judgment, His promised justice, and they questioned whether these things were true. So notice, they come first, how? Scoffing. Conniving, doubting, which leads to them suppressing the very truth, clear truths of God's Word. They deny it. He says in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact. It's not because they were ignorant and had not heard this fact. They knew this fact. And they deliberately chose to push it under the rug, to deny it. What did they overlook? That the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water through the water by the Word of God. The very creation that they claim to attest to, they deny by the very language and approach that they take as scoffers. And that by means of these, the world that had then existed was deluged with water and perished. Again, he'd already drawn attention to this in chapter 2. The days of Noah, the flood, a fact, which men today still deny. A world, a very real, historical, worldwide flood that destroyed everything, save eight souls, through the ark. This, he says, they deliberately overlook this fact. It's plain to them. It's plain in the Word. It's plain why it happened. The flood came as a judgment for sin. And it was a picture pointing to the Christ who came as a judgment for sin, who will come again and judge that sin. And if we're not in the ark, we too will suffer the eternal torments of hell. Just like in Romans 1, when that wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why? Why was God's wrath revealed? Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Press it down. Try to hide it. Cover it up. So that they can, in Romans 1, continue to live on according to the desires of the most reprehensible of all thoughts of their heart. It should come as no surprise to us when men like this doubt what has been promised concerning the future, a future that is unknown by experience, when they deny the past knowingly and suppress it. So, Peter says, this is what we know concerning scoffers. They are against Christ and His church. And if you are a part of that Christ and a part of that church, then, dear friends, they are against you. They want you on their side. Which leads to how we should respond to such scoffers. We'll be more brief here because we'll pick up again with this next week, Lord willing. But I think Peter begins first here, and our response to scoffers should first and always be with the Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 7. By the same Word. Same Word is what? That he just spoke of previously. The same Word of God that spoke the universe into existence, that spoke the stars into place, that spoke the moon and the planets and the earth and everything on earth, spoke it into existence. The same Word, the Word of God. By that same Word, he says, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. The same Word that spoke it into existence is the same Word that spoke judgment that awaits. The same Word that keeps it and sustains it. You see, there was this idea in Peter's day and on into the day that God created everything and He kind of flung it out there and left it alone. That He no longer intervenes. No. The same Word that created it, the same Word that sustains it, is the same Word that is storing up the promise of His wrath, keeping it until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Just as certain as there was a flood in the days of Noah, sin will be dealt with just as certainly in the day when the Lord returns. It's just being stored up. The day of wrath. Now notice Peter's reasoning here. By God's Word, the world was once destroyed by water. Same Word. He spoke the flood. By the same Word, the universe is stored up for fire. Same Word that promised and carried through with the promise about the flood is the same Word that promises and will carry through concerning the coming judgment of the Lord. And since God kept His first promise, to destroy the world, He will keep His second promise as well. Here we see a clear principle in dealing with those who deny essential doctrines of the Christian faith. In particular here, He's dealing with the judgment. But any time the essentials of the faith are at stake, here's the principle. Point them to the Scriptures. Point them to the Word of God. Point them to the truth. Open up the Scriptures and just read them. Yes, we may need to interpret some things along the way for them. We may need to, in our counsel, begin to unpack some things. But just read the simple Word of God. When a man says, well, I don't think Jesus is coming again, he said He is. Because at the end of the day, we don't want their argument to be with us. That's really fruitless. We want their argument to be with the Word of God. And ultimately then, it's with who? God. Leave them with this. And you cannot change their heart concerning this. Rely on the work and the power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate their darkened minds, to open it up to them. Just simply leave them with the Word. Should we try to convince? Yes. Paul tried to convince. Paul never stopped short of trying to convince people of their darkness and their ignorance, but we cannot convict. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But because we can't convict does not mean that that is not our starting and our ending point. Point them to the Word of God. So we respond to scoffers first with the Word. Secondly, we respond with the God of the Word. Notice what He does in verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact. Now notice, just a moment ago, He said there's one fact they suppress. This one fact. Here He exhorts, He encourages, He reminds us. Don't overlook this one fact. Because they're going to come to you with all of this. Well, it's been 2,000 years. Where is He? Everything's rocking along just like it was since the day He died. You keep saying He's coming again. Where is He? Remember this, He says. We'll return next week. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as one day. I don't think here that Peter has necessarily the prophetic end in mind. Many men have gone to seed on this passage, trying to figure out this 1,000 years in history and this day in history and how this fits with this and that. No! He is referring eschatologically, but at the end of the day, it's not so that we should waste our time trying to figure out when He's coming again. That's a fruitless effort. He's coming again and no man knows the day or the hour, right? What He's trying to get us to understand is that God transcends time. As we perceive 1,000 years, that's but a day to God. The psalmist put it in another way in Psalm 94, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past. God invented time, for lack of a better way of putting it. That's not philosophically correct. But He gave time for who? The Bible begins with time. In the beginning. There is no beginning with God. He always is. He not always was. Not always was. He always is. That is His name for Himself. The ever-present I Am. Right? He's always in the present. He created time for us to be able to manage our chaotic lives. He doesn't need time. Because He created it out of chaos. In the beginning, He created everything that is and brought order out of chaos. And I want to close with this word of encouragement. He still is a God that is big enough to create order out of chaos. You may be present this morning and your life be turned upside down, inside out, 100 ways to Sunday. You may be walking through a valley and have been pleading, God, get me to the peak. Show Yourself. You may think that God has forgotten you. You may think that you've been in this situation that you're in forever and ever and ever. And for you, that may be true. But hear this. 1,000 years is but a day to God. 5 years of your life is 5 seconds to Him. The God that you think that may not be here today can show up in a heartbeat because He is here today. And that difficulty that you're walking through, He will lead you through if you will but follow Him in the way that He's provided. In Psalm 31, the psalmist cries out in the midst of adversity, "I trust in You, O Lord. I say, You are my God. My times are in Your hands." And friends, those are mighty big hands. He will comfort you. He will cradle you more gently than you could ever imagine. He is the timeless one. Yes, you may observe, you may perceive that this is never going to end. Just like these scoffers, just look around. Everything's been going on just the way it is. That's a trap. He wants you to think, well, my life's always been this way. The grumbling Israelites, we've been better off in Egypt. You see, we forget God. You're in His hands. And dear friends, all of time is in His hands. We'll return to this next week because it bears weight on this verse 9 that is often taken out of context. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, as patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is a glorious, marvelous truth of a God who is good and a God who is great. Father, we are grateful today that You have provided the only way that man might be delivered from the oncoming flood of judgment. Man's nature, when it concerns the coming things, is to not deny the blessings, but deny the curse. To emphasize the love of God against the wrath of God. To want God's justice for everyone else, but maybe not in their own lives. And so, Father, today we pray that with this one full sweeping statement that God is a God that is transcending time, same yesterday, today, and forever, that our hearts, our trust, our confidence would be in Him and Him alone. We pray for those who are going through times of difficulty, that they might see You and Your true character, which the scoffers doubt and deny. They blaspheme Your character. May they know Your goodness today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.